Good morning. So good to be with you this morning. I was blessed by the singing, especially that last song. It's always been one of my, it's been one of my favorites since it came out. It's younger than I am. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. I appreciate Pastor Love and Marcia very much. Enjoyed ministering with them years ago at Maranatha, and now to see them being used of the Lord here is a tremendous blessing. And it's been a blessing to get to know the Roths as well. Pray for Maranatha. The faculty start back tomorrow. So this is the last day of summer. I'm not sure you realize that. And classes start 2 weeks from tomorrow. So pray that discipleship will take place on our campus. We don't want to just train people in education and academics. We want to see them walking closer to the Lord. So only God can do that. Pray for our opening meetings and just everything that's going to happen. And it's just an hour away. Lots of fun things happen on campus, sports and concerts and preaching. And come join us sometimes. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 1? I was struck this morning that as I was trying to decide what text to bring this morning, it came down to two. And I was wrestling with which one should I bring, Ezekiel 1 or 2 Corinthians 4. That was the other text I was praying about. And so I guess the Lord thought you needed both. And we've already read through 2 Corinthians 4 and about the way the Lord fashions us as ministers through pressures in our lives. And I would like to look with you this morning at the call of Ezekiel. You are probably struck as you come to church every Sunday by how often passages arise and are preached on suffering and trials, that it just seems like a regular theme in our pulpits. And the reason it is because it's such a regular theme in Scripture. And the overall thrust of the many passages that deal with the sufferings and pressures that come into our lives is that they strengthen our faith. That's a big theme in 2 Corinthians 4. Our faith is matured, which means we get to know God better. That's what it means to have your faith strengthened. You're being attached to God more and more. You're realizing who He is better and better. The text this morning, though, is going to approach the whole question from the other side, and that is knowing God and knowing God better will prepare you for trials. That is what we have here as a cycle. That is, God brings trials so we'll get to know Him, and as we get to know Him, we're prepared better for the next trial. And the truth of the matter is, you and I don't know what the next trial is. Some of you, may be in very deep and difficult trials now. But there's always tomorrow, and tomorrow may bring deliverance from the current trial, it may bring the next trial, which is worse. Because God is constantly teaching us that the next world is where it's pure joy. Here, we're learning how to enjoy Him instead of the world. And if we don't have trials, we'll miss... somebody said, I think I'm quoting C.S. Lewis, if we don't have trials, we'll mistake this for home. Ezekiel needed to learn that, and I'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month. As you read through Ezekiel, you'll discover that he's very precise. He gives you more dates of his prophecies than any other prophet. I love that precision. I was a math guy for a long time. Ezekiel apparently likes precision. In the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, the Kibar Canal off the Euphrates near Babylon, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. The hand of the Lord was there upon him, the hand of the Lord indicating a vision. Ezekiel here is painting a picture for us in just a few words of the utterly disastrous circumstances that have overtaken him. So let me set the context just a little bit. King Jehoiakim is on the throne. He's the son of godly King Josiah, who died at age 39, killed in battle. And Jehoiakim is a wicked, wicked king. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeats the Assyrians and the Egyptians. He goes back to Babylon to be crowned emperor. His dad has just died. His armies chase the Egyptians all the way through Palestine. And when they get to Jerusalem, the representatives of Nebuchadnezzar say to Jehoiakim, "You've been working for the Egyptians. Well, now you're working for us. And you're going to send us a certain amount of money every year. And to keep it, to make sure that you're faithful to your end of the bargain, we're going to carry some prisoners with us." And they took Daniel, and they took Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and a number of other people, and they carried them away into captivity. But Jehoiakim was an evil man and a fool. And a few years later, he decides to switch allegiances back to Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar hears about it, and here come the Babylonian armies again. Right before they arrive, Jehoiakim dies and leaves the whole mess to his teenage son, Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin, after reigning 3 months, suddenly has Babylonian armies surrounding Jerusalem. If I broke this, deduct it from the honorarium, please. So these armies arrive, and Jehoiachin can't defend Jerusalem, so he opens the gates. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Big mistake. I'm going to replace you with your uncle Zedekiah, and I'm going to take you into captivity, and Jehoiachin is going to die in captivity, and I'm going to take 10,000 other Jews." And that's what he did. 10,000 hostages to make sure Zedekiah behaves, which of course he's not going to do. He's a fool too. One of those hostages is this 26-year-old man, Ezekiel. He's a priest. He's a priest. His calling was to serve at the temple. He's been preparing for that his whole life. And now, he's 500 miles away. Well, it's 500 miles as the crow flies. But even a crow wouldn't make it because it is this horrible desert most of the way. You have to go around the Fertile Crescent 900 miles to get to Babylon, which in ancient times is light years. And here he is by the river Kibar with a bunch of dispirited captives who are not sure they're ever going to see home again. They're not. They're not. They're all going to die in exile, including Ezekiel. Furthermore, there's a bunch of prophets there who are telling the people, "Don't worry, God's going to reverse your captivity and he's going to judge Babylon and he's going to deliver Jerusalem anytime now. Keep chin up, it's all good." And it's going to be Ezekiel's job to tell them, "No, it's all bad. It's all bad. We're going to die here." So not only does he have disastrous circumstances, but he's got deep personal disappointment. Notice the first words of the book. We read them. "It came to pass in the 30th year." Conservative commentators look at that and say, 30th year? 30th year from what? And they can't really find anything significant. And therefore, every commentator I've read says, Ezekiel is probably telling us how old he was at the time. What's the significance of him receiving these visions when he's 30? Well, when he was 25, 26... he got carried away into captivity. He is never going to be able to serve as a priest at the temple in Jerusalem. Never. He had the possibility of, he was in one of the 24 courses that David had set up. His name might have come up to go into the Holy of Holies. In any event, even if his name never came up, he was going to be serving there. But it'll never happen now. And so when he turns 30, when he would have entered upon his priestly service, God gives him kind of a consolation prize, if we can put it that way. He says, "You'll never be a priest, but I'm calling you as a prophet. You're going to be my spokesman now. That's going to be your job." And what God is giving Ezekiel is a daunting task. Would you turn over to chapter 2? It probably made you nervous when you saw in the bulletin that I was preaching on two chapters this morning. Well, just stay with me. Chapter 2, verse 1. God, the Lord, said unto me, Son of man, Ezekiel's referred to as son of man over 90 times in this book. There's always a difference between the spokesman and Yahweh. Yahweh and mere man. Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me. He set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. And he said, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel. I'm calling you to be a prophet. This is his commission. And I want you to notice the kind of people that he's going to be prophesying to. Follow along. I'll help you pick up the emphasis. I'm sending you to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they forbear, they refuse to hear. For they are a rebellious house. Yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them. Neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they'll hear, whether they refuse to hear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say to thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Now, if you were to pick one word to describe these people, what would it be? Have you ever tried to teach rebellious people? I've been a college professor 37 years. I am so blessed to be at Maranatha. I don't teach very many rebellious kids. But we got some. You know, and you call them to your office, and you want to help them. And they cross their arms, they sit back, and they look at you. That's going to be Ezekiel's calling for the rest of his life. They are most rebellious. In fact, it's ingrained in them to be rebellious. They learned it from their parents. It says this is a generational issue. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, verse 3 says. They are impudent and stubborn, stiff-hearted people. God says twice, you keep preaching, you keep prophesying, whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, which suggests they're going to refuse to hear. It's tough being a prophet to these people. That's the job Ezekiel's got. He's got disastrous circumstances, he's got disappointment that's brutal, and he's got a task which is incredibly daunting. It's a fearful task. God says to him in verse 6, don't be afraid. Why does he say that? How old is Ezekiel? 30. And he's in a culture that honors age. We're going to read at a number of points in this book that the elders gathered to him. So he's a 30-year-old prophet who's got to say to these men who are in their 60s, 50s and 60s, by the way, that was elderly at that time, right? It's from my standpoint, middle age just keeps expanding. He's going to gather these men around him and say, Thus saith the Lord. And they don't want to hear it. You upstart. But that's his job. And so God says, listen, you are dwelling among scorpions and thorns and briars. Those are the people. But don't be afraid of their faces. And then he's got this message that nobody wants to hear. Now, when you've read Ezekiel, you know that beginning in about chapter 33, the tone changes. And chapter 36 and chapters 37 through 48, all of those chapters are glorious promises of the restoration of Jerusalem and the new covenant that God is going to bring. It's beautiful. Ezekiel, nearly a third of his prophecy is very encouraging. But you know what? He didn't give any of those prophecies until after Jerusalem fell. For the first 7 years, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 32, every prophecy is judgment. I used to teach this book, and I would tell the people, sin, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. That's it. That's what you get. Ezekiel's going to be the least popular person by the River Kibar. Furthermore, God places him under some rather interesting restrictions. Towards the end of chapter 3, he says to Ezekiel, your tongue will be tied to the roof of your mouth. You will speak only when I speak. Now, most conservative commentators, again, you can read it, it's a little bit cryptic, but most commentators take that to mean that Ezekiel is under an order that he is not to engage the people in conversation except when he's prophesying. Now, if we take that literally, and by the way, later in the book, after Jerusalem falls, Ezekiel's going to say, that restriction was lifted and I was allowed to speak again. So I'm pretty sure this is how it worked. That Ezekiel, from this time, people would say, morning, Ezekiel, and he'd go. And they'd say, coming to the wedding? Can you make the funeral? Hey, we're having a party. And then one day he says, thus saith the Lord, sin, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. And then he's quiet again for a few months. That's his life among the people for 7 years. So things were looking tough for Ezekiel. I don't know how they're looking for you. They're looking tough for Ezekiel. And he doesn't know how bad it's going to be. Because as you read on, God has Ezekiel prophesy through actions. The first of these actions in chapter 4 is he's told to build a model of a city out of clay. So he builds a clay model with little walls, you know, and he puts a pan against it to symbolize a siege and little siege works. And then God says, I want you to lie on your left side next to that for 390 days. Now, he's going to do some of the other symbolic things during those 390 days, so it probably wasn't 24 hours a day. But for some portion of every day, he has his wife tie him up, and he lies on his side next to the city. And then for 40 days, he lies on his right side next to the city. And then God says, oh, and by the way, during this time, I want you to eat siege rations. So he apportions him just a very small amount of food, the kind of food you get when your city's under siege. And he tells him, I want you to cook it with human dung, because that's all they're going to have. And he says, and at that point he says, Lord, can I please, you know, human dung, really? And God says, all right, I'll let you use cow dung. But you're doing everything else, I'm telling you. And the people there, as they walk through, probably are like, what is the matter with this guy? What is the matter with this guy? I mean, he's doom and gloom, he's a misanthrope, he never talks to us, and now he's playing with toy cities. What's up? And then the next chapter, chapter 5, God says, I want you to take a sharp sword. A sharp sword. It was a weapon. It is not a long sword, but like an 18-inch sword. And cut your hair off with it. This is not a normal barber's implement. This is the kind of thing a soldier uses to kill people. He says, I want you to cut your hair off with it. And I want you to do this publicly. I want people to see you doing this. And I want you to take the hairs, and I want you to divide them into thirds. I want you to take a third of them and hack them up with the sword. And I want to take you a third, and I want you to set fire to them. And I want you to take a third and throw them to the wind. Take a few and tuck them in your belt. The remnant. Oh, and then take a few of those and hack them up. So, I mean, it takes a few of the remnant. And the people have to say, what's this guy doing? And then we get to chapter 12, and God says, I want you to dig a hole through the wall of your house. Now, there's a door, but don't use the door. I want you to cut through the clay. And I want you to pack like you're going into exile and put it over here and then crawl through the hole and then blindfold yourself and walk out of town. That is, for 7 years, he's the laughingstock of the community. And then we get to chapter 24. Glance there with me just briefly. This all culminates in chapter 24. Word arrives. The people had seen armies marching away. There go the Babylonian armies. I wonder where they're going this time. Well, they were going to Jerusalem. And word arrives that Babylon has besieged the city. The siege is going to last over a year. But the siege has begun. Ezekiel's prophecies are beginning to come true. And therefore, people in Jerusalem and people here in Tel Aviv are going to be weeping their eyes out because their hopes are being dashed. They've dreamed of returning to the glorious city, and now the city is about to be burned to the ground. And God wants to send the people one more message. Verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Suddenly. It's not telling us how she died, but suddenly. Presumably, Ezekiel's needed help for some of this stuff. He had to be tied up. Presumably, there's been one person that he's been able to rely on and entrust himself to and talk to for 7 years. His wife, the delight of his eyes. Then Yahweh says, these people need to understand the kind of grief their sin is bringing on them. And I'm going to use your wife as an object lesson. So I don't want you to mourn. Do not mourn, do not weep, do not let your tears run down. Forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. Do not bind the turban on your head. Do not put on the shoes to go to the funeral. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat the bread of mourning. And then you have one of the most amazing verses in the Old Testament. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. I did as I was commanded. How could Ezekiel submit to this providence? To God just taking his wife? Now, I don't want to camp here, but let me just briefly say, if you are bothered by the fact that God's taking Ezekiel's wife, then we need to come to grips with who God is and what God has the right to. Every time anyone dies under any circumstances, God is the owner of that. He owns life, he owns death. He is sovereign. And we've got to be able to trust him with life and death. If we don't trust him with life and death, we don't trust him at all. He's God. We don't believe in fate. We don't believe in random circumstances. We don't believe humans or devils or anyone else controls this world. God does. All right, so we can't complain, and Ezekiel didn't complain. But wow, what a trial. What a trial. I mean, you and I may lose something very dear to, maybe you recently have, but you and I may lose someone dear to us in the coming days. It will be a terrible trial, but imagine if God came to us and said, here's what's going to happen. That would make it worse, wouldn't it? How could Ezekiel deal with all of this? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1. Because God prepared him. My theme is, whatever you are facing, it's crucial what you are seeing. Whatever you are facing, it's crucial what you are seeing. Now, sometimes, not seeing what you're facing can be a bad thing. That is, my wife, fortunately, she's a big college basketball fan, but probably not quite where I am. And so every March, there's this tournament with, like, you know, and we watch one or two or 60 games. And so there it is. And so sometimes during Marches, I'll be watching the games, and my wife will, for some reason, think she's got something important to say to me. And she'll come and she'll stand where I can't help but face her. But I may or may not be seeing her. And she's kind of learned through experience not to say anything real important under those circumstances. But sometimes, so sometimes it's bad to not see what you're facing. All right, mea culpa. But sometimes it's crucial. Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And as he faced the cross, he saw the joy. What's Ezekiel seeing as he faces disastrous circumstances, desperate disappointment, daunting task, and a difficult future? What is Ezekiel seeing? Let's go back to the vision. Verse 4 of chapter 1. And I looked. Now this is a vision. I believe this was a private vision. A private vision that is going to be given to him some more in chapter 3 and in chapter 10. If this were a public occurrence, people on the walls of Babylon would have seen this. That's very unlikely. This is for Ezekiel. But look at what Ezekiel saw. He saw God on the move. Behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. A great cloud, that's the Shekinah cloud that followed the Israelites through the wilderness, or led them, I should say, through the wilderness. A fire enfolding itself and a brightness about it. And out of the midst thereof is the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So the first thing he sees is that God is here. Most of the people that Ezekiel lived around, the ancient Near Eastern cultures of the day, they believed that every locality had its god. And you have a god who, you know, Baal of Ekron is the god who looks out for Ekron. And if Ezekiel for a moment had been affected by that theology, and I doubt he had, but if for a moment he had begun to think, oh no, I was going to get to minister before Yahweh in Jerusalem, but I've been taken away from Yahweh. No, Yahweh's here. Whatever Ezekiel's facing, Yahweh's here. He's with him. And what a Yahweh! He's a whirlwind. He's a fire enfolding itself. He's magnificent. He's indescribable. Over in Isaiah 8, Isaiah learns this lesson in a different way. Well, he teaches Ahaz this lesson, I should put it. King Ahaz, this wicked king, is scared because there's this confederacy. Israel and Aram have joined together and are threatening Judah. And Ahaz is very nervous, but he doesn't want to turn to Yahweh. In fact, he's going to hire the Assyrians. And Isaiah comes to him and says, "Do not fear the confederacy. Fear God. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." That is, if you fear God the way you should, that will drive out fear of Arameans and Israelites and anybody else. Let him be your fear. Fearing God is our recognition that he is here and he is in control. And therefore, I don't have to be afraid of the airplane. I don't have to be afraid of the freshman. I don't have to be afraid of the boss. I don't have to be afraid of the cancer. He is here and he's in charge. So Ezekiel's going to tell us more about that. But as he begins to describe the presence of God, as this whirlwind comes, some things begin to come into focus. And he's going to first tell us about God's agents. So look at them, beginning of verse 5. "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness," he's going to use that word a lot, he's having a hard time describing this, "of four living creatures." And this is what they looked like. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, so they were generally human in appearance. Now, when we get over to chapter 10, we're going to find out these are cherubim. They're going to be identified as cherubim. And some of you who are Bible scholars, you're going to say, wait a minute now, you read about cherubim back in Exodus, and you know they carved them into the tabernacle. They didn't look anything like these guys. All right, well, we don't want to do an angelology session here, but angels are spirit beings. They are ministering spirits. They do not of themselves have bodies like we do. So that every time you have an angel described in the Bible, it's not so we will know what they look like, but that we will know what they are like. The physical descriptions are to teach us their characteristics. So we get different physical characteristics and different descriptions in order to emphasize different things. What does this description emphasize? Well, it tells us what these cherubim are like. They have four faces, and everyone had four wings. And their feet, or their legs, were straight. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They had hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. So the wings had hands. And the four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. That's going to be a theme through here. As for the likeness of their faces, they had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They had the face of an ox on the left side and the face of an eagle to the back. That was their faces. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of everyone were joined to another. Two covered their bodies. So two for flying. Two covered their bodies. They went everyone straight forward. There it is again. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. They turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of torches. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Wow. So what is this communicating to us about these angels, these cherubim? Well, the fact that they have these straight legs that move which the direction they're going suggests that they get where they want to go. You can't impede their progress. Nothing can impede their progress. When they go straight forward, they go straight. You and I, when we go for walks, we're walking along and then there's something big and we have to go that way. Or there's something and there's somebody coming and we... Not these guys. They go straight forward. Because it doesn't matter what's in front of them, they'll win. All right? This is the M1 tank going through the forest. You know, the trees move for them. Well, everything moves for these guys. Under their wings, they have hands on their four sides. So I'd have a hard time drawing a picture of this. But this suggests that everywhere they go, they're omnicompetent. That the hand is that which does things. Well, they can do anything, anywhere. They can deal with any threat. They have a human face. Well, that speaks of intelligence. They have the face of a lion. Well, royalty? Maybe ferocity. They have the face of an ox. Power. Strength for service. They have the face of an eagle. Speed. And maybe again, royalty. We can't be dogmatic. But it's impressive. They've got two wings for flying. Why are angels presented as flying? Because when God wants them somewhere, they get there. Soon as needed. And they have two that cover their bodies. That speaks of their humility. These are not God. These are God's agents. These are created beings. Overall, they're like burning coals of fire and lightning, which means they're a lot like God himself. That is, he has imparted his holiness to them. They are the holy angels. What's the point? What's Ezekiel supposed to learn from this? Yahweh God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. He can do whatever he wishes anywhere at any time, and nothing, no one can stay his hand. But how does he usually work? Through means, through creatures. He likes to accomplish his will through angels. He likes to accomplish his will through you and me. That is, how will my neighbor come to know Christ? Well, it just might be because I share the gospel with him. Does God need me? God doesn't need anything or anyone, but that's how he likes to work. He uses me as his instrument. And these instruments, these cherubim, wow, what instruments. Ezekiel, you're facing tough times. Well, let me tell you who's on your side. These cherubim, and they're good guys to have your back. Then he lifts his eyes from the cherubim, and he sees wheels. And the wheels almost certainly speak of a chariot. This is almost certainly a war chariot, which is rolling into Babylon. So let's pick up our reading at verse 15. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. So each creature was stationed by one of the four wheels of the chariot. The appearance of the wheels and their work was likened to the color of beryl. So beauty is part of this. They four have one likeness. So they all look the same. And their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. All right, well, we want to break out into singing here. But the idea is here, you've got this big wheel. Then inside is another wheel. Presumably, facing different directions. Now, if you're an engineer, you will not be able to build this to work the way it's described, because this is going to describe this chariot as being able to roll in all directions at once, any direction that's needed. And when they went upon their four sides. They turned not when they went. There's that unstoppable nature again. As for their rings or the rims of the wheels, they were so high that they were awesome. Their rings were full of eyes round about them four. So first of all, you've got these wheels, and the wheels reach to the sky. Dr. Mike Barrett, who in an article kind of helped me sort out some of the symbolism, argues that the picture here is of God's providence. And I have become very much convinced that's correct. The providence of God. And what does this chariot teach us about God's providence? Well, first of all, it's omnipotent. The wheels that carry the purposes of God reach to the heavens. No obstacle can stop them. Whatever you are facing, you have an omnipotent, unstoppable God on your side. Not only that, but it is an omnipotent, unstoppable God who put you in the circumstances you're facing. Not human agents. Say, yeah, but I'm in this mess because somebody sinned against me. Do you suppose God was in control of that? I'm not saying God caused the person to sin against you. I'm saying that that guy did not cause God to adjust his sovereign plan. God's bigger than that. Furthermore, these rims of wheels having eyes all the way around, it's a little bit creepy to picture. But what do you suppose that shows us? Omniscience. He sees all the time. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing is happening in your life or mine that God is going, oh man, didn't see that coming. Poor Dave. Don't work that way. No. He sees all the time. Nothing's catching God by surprise. And then we get to verse 19. Now, I'm going to stop reading for time's sake. You can read this. But from 19 down, you know, maybe I'll read it. All right, let's read along. But I'm not going to comment in detail, because the commentators read these seven verses and go, what? I mean, it's really hard to know what's going on here. But an overall picture emerges, and I think it's a precious picture. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. When the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. That is, the same God is active in both. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above, awesomeness. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Everyone had two which covered on this side, and everyone had two which covered on that side their bodies. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. You say, wow, what just happened? About the best I can do is to say that everything appears to be a concert, a dance. It's all according to plan. That is, there's nothing random going on here. There's nothing out of control going on here. When the wheels move, the living creatures move. When they lift up, it's all synced perfectly. What Ezekiel needs to know is that no matter how chaotic and hectic and out of control circumstances seem to be, they aren't. They aren't. That chariot is exactly where it needs to be, and everything orients itself to the chariot, not otherwise. God's not up in heaven adjusting. He's managing. And it's beautiful. One day, you and I will have new vision. We will be able to look back. We will have glorified memories. And we will be able to look back And we will see for the first time how it all just fit together the way God wanted it to. And it'll be the best. It will be the best. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also freely give us all things? And that's why all things work together for good to them that love God. It's a plan. It's a perfect plan. Daunting circumstances, difficult tasks, terrible futures, humanly speaking. No, it's beautiful. God has made everything beautiful in its time, but we cannot find out the things that God doeth from beginning to end. We'll never sort it all out. We've just got to trust that God's got it under control. That's what Ezekiel needed. And then the chapter ends gloriously. Because Ezekiel started low with the creatures, and then he saw the wheels, and then he sees the chariot driver. Verse 26. What a description. This is the centerpiece of the vision. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. I want you to notice something. Have you ever seen something that you just couldn't put into words? Maybe you visited some natural attraction or you know, maybe I'm trying to describe my grandchildren and words fail. Words fail. I just can't capture it in such a way that you really... Well, Ezekiel in the next three verses is going to use the words likeness, as, and appearance 14 times. The only time we see that kind of language squeezed into this small area is when you get to Revelation 1 and John meets Jesus on Patmos and he uses the same kind of language. I just can't describe what I'm seeing. So pick up on these. Ezekiel is grasping for words to describe this vision. It's the likeness of a throne. It's a throne, but it's not like any throne I've ever seen before. As the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of the man above upon it. All right, so it was almost like a king sitting up there, but that doesn't quite do it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Barrett says the sapphire, amber, fire, and brightness taught Ezekiel about the glorious majesty of the Lord. How is Ezekiel going to handle the next 7 years? By seeing God, this God. This vision filled his eyes, it filled his heart, it filled his mind. It was bigger than Babylonians. It was bigger than losing Jerusalem. It was bigger than even losing the delight of his eyes, his wife. If he had this God, he had enough. John Bunyan, when he was sitting in prison, somebody asked him, "How have you been able to maintain your sanity and even your spirituality through 12 long years sitting in a prison?" And he says, "I have learned to live upon God who is invisible." That's what Ezekiel's learning. He has seen God. And he's never going to lose this vision. It's going to sustain him through everything. The things he can foresee, the things he can't foresee. So how does Ezekiel respond? How would you respond? Well, the first response is right there at the end of verse 28. I think this is the right response to seeing God. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. What's his first response? Worship. Worship. So how often do you worship? Anytime you see God. How often should you see God? We should never not be seeing God. Every morning, I should get up and say, "Lord, I see a schedule. I see students. I see work. I see assignments. I see tasks. Help me to see you. And then everything else gets put into its right framework. It's worship. The second response is at the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Yahweh gives him this commission. You will speak for me. And verse 9 says, and when I looked, into verse 8, open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and a scroll was in the hand. So God gives Ezekiel a visible representation of his ministry. A scroll. And he spread it before me. And it was written on the inside and the outside. Now that was unusual. You write on you mash out papyrus and turn it into what we would call paper. And you write with ink on one side of it. You write on the other side, you're going to wear that scroll out. But this is a very, very, very full message. This message requires every inch of this scroll. It's written within, inside, and out. And what is the message? Well, it's lamentations and mourning and woe. There's your message, Ezekiel. I want you to go give lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, chapter breaks are not inspired, son of man, eat the scroll, eat that thou findest, eat the scroll, and go deliver the message. So I opened my mouth, and I ate the scroll. The second response to seeing God for who he is in verse 3. Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it. And the lamentation and mourning and woe was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Isn't that amazing? Ezekiel saw God for who he is. And then God says, go do this really hard task. And Ezekiel, because of the God he saw, found the task sweet. He embraced God's will for his life. Even if it was hard. Even if it involved pain. Worship and submission. Those are the two responses to seeing God. So, what are you facing? I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what I'm facing. I mean, I've got a planner. I've got every day worked out from now to the end of the first semester. That was a bit of an exaggeration. I have a new prep this semester. Mostly. But I don't know what God's going to bring into our lives in September or November. I don't know what's going to happen with my children. I don't know what's going to happen with my friends. I don't know. It's not my job to know. No matter what I'm facing, I've got to see God. Now, somebody here is probably thinking, well, it was easy for Ezekiel. He got this incredible vision. If I got a vision like that, I'd never doubt again either. Number one, you did get a vision like that. I just read it to you. You got to see exactly what Ezekiel saw. Complete with divine wording. But number two, he that hath seen me, Jesus said, hath seen the Father. We've seen something Ezekiel never saw. We've seen Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love. We know more about the nature of our Father than Ezekiel could possibly have known. We know how it expresses itself in love to give his only Son for us. We know the second person of the Trinity himself who came and took our place and died on a cross for us. We have so much to see that we should be sustained in whatever we face. So let us take this text to heart. And let me just say that Ezekiel was a believer before he got this vision. If there's a single person in this building who has never seen Jesus Christ to trust in him, well, then I'm just talking past you. You say, well, I appreciate that. You know, maybe hearing this talk will help me face what I'm going to face. No, it won't. It's a personal relationship with Yahweh that gets you through. Every time my wife and I have faced a significant trial, at some point in the trial, we've looked at each other and said, how do unbelievers deal with things like this? Because the only thing that's getting us through this is the fact that God is holding on to us. It is His arms around us that sustains us. If we didn't have that, and the truth of the matter is, for unbelievers, their worst days are just foretastes of much worse days. Our worst days here are better than their best days here. Because our worst days are preparing us for glory. Their best days are preparing them for damnation. What they are facing, they need to see Christ. If you don't know Him personally, you need to see Christ. And I would love to explain the gospel to you in far more detail than I can here at the close of this sermon. So come see me, or come see Pastor Roth or one of the other godly people in this church. They would love to talk to you. But for those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, let's keep tasting, no matter what we're facing. Thank you, Lord, for this text. Lord, I know in my own life that sometimes this theology is very real for me when I face something very big. That sometimes I can cling to these promises, and even in my weeping, I can find joy when I'm suffering a major, major trial. Thank you for sustaining Jamie and me through major trials. But Lord, sometimes I lose sight of you completely when small things are falling apart in my life. And I'm dealing with frustration or irritation. And suddenly everything seems to be out of control, and I don't look to you at all. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the grace to cultivate in our lives this vision of seeing you for who you say you are and trusting you no matter what we face, so that we can worship and find joy, worship and delight, even in difficult times. And I pray these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.